Well, this morning we're going to be looking at what I call life's greatest challenge. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, verses 25 to 35. Some years ago, emphasis on the word some years ago, I went on a century ride. Now, a century ride has nothing to do with time, it has to do with distance. That's a 100-mile bike ride. And I don't know how many of you have ever ridden 100 miles in one day, but I've done that. And it was in California. It was on the central coast of California. And we were riding out of San Luis Obispo, up the coast 50 miles, turning around, riding back 50 miles. Now, that wouldn't have been so bad except for one factor. On the way back, there was about a 30-mile-an-hour headwind. What that means is the wind is blowing in the opposite direction that you're pedaling. And at that point, you wish you were about as thin as a piece of paper so there would be no wind resistance. Well, I'm plenty of wind resistance all by myself, and I can remember that experience so well because as you're pedaling and you're fighting this 30-mile-an-hour headwind, you get to the point where it's just pure survival. You don't want to quit. You don't want to quit. And so I just remember thinking, one more rotation of the pedals, one more rotation. And I knew the thing that was the saving grace, in one sense, was I knew it would end, either in my death or I'd get to the finish line. One of the two. And since I was in my later 30s, I figured I'd make it to the finish line. I had real hope in myself. But I can just remember how hard that was. It was really tough. And if people were to ask me in terms of a challenge, a physical challenge, I would probably point to that as probably the greatest one I've ever had. And the amazing thing is that next year I did the century ride again, which tells you something about me. But that was tough. But I think there's something in our lives that is far tougher. I think what I just described in my experience is nothing compared to the challenge of forgiveness. I think it's a tough challenge. C.S. Lewis said of forgiveness, it's daily. It's daily. Being a substitute school teacher, I get to have different types of experiences. And one year, I had been teaching quite a bit in this middle school in Mount Vernon, Mount Baker Middle School, and they brought in a woman who had survived the Nazi concentration camps, and she spoke to all the eighth graders. And since my class that day was an eighth grade class, I got to go and hear her. And she told a very compelling story. She talked about the fact that she was a young girl, early teens, maybe 13, 14 years of age. She was rounded up with the rest of her family at that time. Her father had already been shipped off to a concentration camp, actually a work camp. He was fit enough to be able to do work, so they shipped him off to a work camp. But she and her mom, her little brother, and her grandmother were taken to a concentration camp. She tells a story about how they walked in a line and they got up to a platform and there was a man there making decisions. And he would send some people to his left and some people to his right. She was told to go to his right. The rest of their family that I just described went. He told them to go to his left. She never saw them again because to go to the left meant that you were killed in the gas chamber. She didn't know that. They didn't know that. But that man standing there was Dr. Mengele. And if anybody knows anything about the Second World War, you know about this evil man. Well, she never saw those people again, her dear family. She endured the war, made it through, a very harrowing story. And when the war was over, she didn't know if anybody was alive in her family. But she was reunited with her father. They found each other. And as you can imagine, the emotion and the embrace that they shared together when they finally found each other, actually back in their old house. And they finally sat and talked about their experiences to just a short degree. Because then her father looked at her and he said, "You know what?" He said, "We have to let this go. Otherwise, it will ruin our lives. We have to forgive these people for what they've done to us, or it will ruin our lives." So she and her father right then just decided, "We're going to let it go. We're going to let it go and live lives that are happy and healthy." Well, interestingly enough, she met a young man and they married. They came to this country and they were both elementary school teachers. She taught sixth graders for over 30 years. And in her later years, as I saw, she would go around and speak to students about her experience in the concentration camp and her father and her willing to forgive those who had so harmed them. And I thought to myself, that is incredible. Forgiveness is really a mystery. How can you have one person who will forgive and another person who will allow forgiveness never to happen? And they will just grow more and more bitter in their lives. Forgiveness is a mystery. In more recent times, we remember those Amish school children who were killed, murdered by someone who came in their one-room schoolhouse and shot and killed seven of them. And how the news flooded to that town. And when the Amish people got composed and settled, because they're in a relationship with Jesus Christ and they know God, they said, "We're letting it go. We're forgiving this man." That was a mystery. The news couldn't handle that. They couldn't understand that. They couldn't explain that. And within 2 days, that story fell off the front page. It was gone. You couldn't find it. They went on to other things. They went on to things where maybe forgiveness isn't even a part of the story. Why? Because the secular mind cannot understand forgiveness. They can't understand it. Don't you want vengeance? Don't you want to get even with that person for what they did to you? Don't you want to see them hung? I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie The Princess Bride. If you haven't seen The Princess Bride, you are culturally bereft. You need to see that movie. There's a scene in the movie at the very end, and this won't ruin it for you, but where the hero of the movie is incapacitated, and the evil villain is there, and he has a sword, and he doesn't know that the hero is incapacitated, laying on a bed. And the hero says, he goes, "We're now going to have a duel to the..." And then the evil person interjects, "Yes, I know, to the death. We're going to have it to the death." And then the hero says, "No, to the pain." And then he describes what he's going to do to this evil person. "I'm going to cut off your ears and your hands." And he goes all through this. This is a comedy, by the way. It's a comedy. Trust me, it's a comedy. And I think to myself, that's what people think. That's what they want to do. "I want to get even. We're going to duel to the pain. I want you to feel pain for what you did to me." But that's impossible to know if that person feels as much pain as you experienced, or more than you experienced, or less than you experienced. Therefore, I think revenge is philosophically impossible. You can't experience it. Certainly, it's a term, and it's by define, it's someone getting even, but you never know that. You can never know where even is. Where is even? I think the closest you can get is at the end of the movie The Sting. Probably some of you have seen The Sting with Robert Redford and Paul Newman. Probably most of you women have seen that movie. At the end of the movie, they've gotten even with a gangster who killed a good friend of theirs at the beginning of the movie. And they this is back in the 1930s, and they rip him off for $400,000, which is a ton of money in the 1930s. Ask Kane. And Newman says to the Redford character, he says, "Well, was it enough?" And Redford's character has the classic response. He says, "No, but it's close." I think that's the best you can do when you come to any kind of concept of revenge. You can't do better than that. So forgiveness really is a mystery. The Amish story just drops out of sight. One of my heroes, or mentors really, is a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which I've mentioned to you before. And he wrote an incredible book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And I wanted to read to you one of the things that he comments on when he talks about the whole idea of forgiveness. He says, "Bear one another's burdens," quoting Paul in Galatians 6:2, "bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. As Christ bears our burdens, so ought we to bear the burdens of our fellow men. The law of Christ, which is our duty to fulfill, is the bearing of the cross. My brother's burden, which I must bear, is not only his outward state, his natural characteristics and gifts, but quite literally his sin. And the only way to bear that sin is by forgiving it in the power of the cross of Christ, in which I now share." Thus, the call to follow Christ always means a call to share the work of forgiving men and their sins. Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering which it is the Christian duty to bear. I think that's a phenomenal statement. The call to follow Christ always means a call to share in the work of forgiving people their sins. That's what forgiveness is all about. In Nehemiah, I've always remembered this passage simply because it meant so much to me when I read it years and years ago. I was just taken by it. And it's Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 11. And it's Nehemiah praying for his people. But listen how he prays. In Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 5, it says, "Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." You hear the praise? He's praising God to start off with in his prayer. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open and your ears open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." Now, he sounds like he's going to give a general prayer for his people. Listen to what he says. "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." He includes himself. And not only that, his legacy, his heritage, his past, his father's house. He's saying, "I'm not just praying for those poor simpleton sinners over there, those poor people." No, he's praying for himself too. He says, "including myself." And he goes on with this amazing prayer, well worth reading, especially during the week where we have the National Day of Prayer. But he understood the need he had to be forgiven. It wasn't just others who needed forgiveness. He needed forgiveness. He had a very practical perspective on who he is. And yet he had a relationship with God. See, the key is to forgive others as we do ourselves. We constantly forgive ourselves, no matter what. And the key is to forgive others in the same way. You see, the Bible says we're to love ourselves, correct? It says, love yourself. But not just for the reason of doing that, but for the reason that we are created in the image of God. God's created us. And intrinsic to loving ourselves is forgiving others, which we do ourselves. We forgive ourselves. Well, we find Jesus interacting with his disciples. And they're having a conversation. We're not given the entire conversation, but they're having a conversation. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, asks him a question. And if you know anything about the disciples, Peter's usually the one asking a question. And so Peter, in chapter 18 of Matthew, in verse 21, says he comes up to Jesus, and maybe he did come up, and he and the disciples are saying, "Let's come up with a really good question. What would be a good question?" Maybe they debated. Let's ask him about this, or ask him about, okay, let's ask him about this. And this is what they might have come up with. He says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Now you might think, well, that's not bad, Peter. That's okay. But see, in the Jewish culture, if you forgave a person three times, you were heroic. Because after the third time, that's enough. That's plenty. That person deserves to be punished for whatever it is they did. So Peter doubles it and adds one. Seven times? And so Jesus' response is interesting. He says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, if you're a math major, you can figure out what that number would be and figure, okay, you got X amount of times and then you're out. But that's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is basically saying it's infinitely. You forgive them an infinite number of times. That's how much you forgive them. And so they're probably taken back. And then he gives the following parable, a story. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus gives Peter a story and the rest of the disciples as well. He gives them a parable explaining or expanding on Peter's question and expanding on the answer. Some interesting observations about this parable. There's some humor in here, which maybe in our 2013 mentality we don't get, but I'll point out. First of all, in verses 23 to 25, it talks about the fact that the master is going to send this man's wife and children into a life of slavery. Well, this is an exaggeration. Because at that time, according to Jewish law, that was not allowed to happen. So Jesus is just making things up to underscore a point that he's making. That this man was going to have everything taken from him. Now, he had a debt of 10,000 talents. In our day and age, that would be like saying, I owe you a bazillion dollars. It is so much money, it is impossible to pay that debt. There is no way you could pay that debt. The emperor of Rome, basically, as much as they can figure out, on an annual basis, got about 900 talents. Not 10,000, 900. And he would be the wealthiest man in the world at the time. So 10,000 talents is in an incredible amount. And I think one of the things within that statement is the depth of the debt we owe to God because of our sin. There's no way to repay that debt. We can't be good enough to repay the debt of sin that we owe to God. And this servant, there's no way he can repay it. And yet he says, I'll repay it. His response touches the master, and look what the master does. He doesn't say, okay, we'll set up a payback program. no interest, and you pay X amount of dollars a month. That's not what he did. What did he do? He forgave the entire debt. This impossible debt that this servant couldn't repay is totally blotted out and forgiven. I think that's a picture of how God deals with us. Here is a picture of grace, complete grace. The master had every right to extract that debt from that servant, even though 10,000 talents is out of the ballpark. Jesus knew that. Well, it goes on, and we should be amazed by this grace. Unfortunately, the servant was not in the story. He did to his fellow servant what should have been done to him. He didn't forgive his fellow servant. It says he was choking him. And I like what it says. Let's see. He says, pay back all you owe me. His fellow servant his fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. How much money are you making in prison? There's not a lot of money you're making in prison, especially then. Like, zero. How could he pay the debt? See, humor is all about incongruity, things that you don't expect. This is the underlying humor in this story. Because in the first case, he said, I will sell your children and throw you into prison until you can pay the debt, or sell you into slavery until you can pay the debt. How much money do slaves get? Nothing. And yet, that's kind of the humor. It's an impossible, impossible situation. There's no way either one of these people can pay the debt. And the servant with his fellow servant, when he says, has him thrown into prison until he pays the debt, is putting himself in a lose-lose situation. Not only does he lose face with the other servants, but also there's no way he could be repaid the amount of money that he's owed. And how much money is he owed? He's just owed a few denarii. He's not owed what the first servant owed. He just owes a few denarii. He says to him, he owes him 100 denarii versus 10,000 talents. Huge discrepancy. So in thinking about the whole thought of forgiveness, I think the picture is that there's no way we can repay God. And so we need God's help. He wipes out our debt in the person of Jesus Christ. When someone else does something to us that requires us to forgive them, it pales in comparison with what we owe God. Pales in comparison. Therefore, it shouldn't be that hard to forgive if we truly understand what we've been forgiven. If that first servant had understood what he'd really been forgiven, then when he comes up to the second servant and requires his 100 denarii and the servant can't pay it, he would have had empathy. He would have understood because he's not only been in his place, he's been in a far greater debt that was forgiven completely. And so Jesus in this story is painting this picture. The less we appreciate God's forgiveness, the less we forgive. We need to think about that. I need to think about that. The less I appreciate God's forgiveness of me and my sin, the less I'm able to forgive other people. Verse 30, when the servant goes after his other servant, after the other servant, we have to ask the question, how inhuman can we be? How inconsiderate can we be? How mean can we be? And the answer is extremely, extremely mean. This servant not only lacked appreciation for his master and the forgiveness that he received, but he lacked the fear of the master's judgment in the future. What would he think the master would do if the master heard how he treated his fellow servant? In verse 31, we read the statement, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Sometimes in English translations, we don't get the impact of particular words that are key to understanding the verse. And in this case, it's the word distressed in the NIV. The word really means sorrow. That when the fellow servants saw what the man did, they didn't get angry. They didn't get upset at him. They were sorrowing. They felt so bad for that situation. How could he, who has so much, was given so much, behave like that? So they were sorrowful. And they went in a sorrowful state and said, we have something we have to tell you that, this is hard to say, but George did this to Frank. And so the master calls him in. And basically, in this part of the story, Jesus is saying that forgiveness has a responsibility. Forgiveness has a responsibility that comes with it. And that responsibility is forgive others. It's a picture of complete forgiveness. In fact, Jesus says as much in verse 35. He says, from the bottom of your heart, it's translated. That's a huge challenge. If any of you have been wronged, deeply hurt, betrayed, shamed, to forgive that person or persons who are responsible for that, if someone says to me, oh, that's easy, then they're on some medication I need to know about. Because it's not easy. It's tough. And don't think that the enemy doesn't use that. Oh, remember this. Remember this. Remember this. And what that does, it keeps us in a state of either bitterness or pre-bitterness. We're not quite there yet, but we're close. And God's desire is that we be freed from that by practicing forgiveness. Forgiveness has a responsibility. When we're forgiven, when we come to Christ, we are forgiven. Totally. There's nothing else we can do. We are saved by grace, Paul says. Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace. It's all by grace. Nothing we can do. I don't care how nice you dress. I don't care what car you drive. I don't care what size house we live in. It's all by grace. The land is level at the cross. But it has a responsibility. And that responsibility, based on this parable that Jesus is telling his disciples, is you forgive others. You forgive others. One of the great pictures of forgiveness, and forgive me for indulging in one of my one of the things I enjoy, which is history, is a picture out of history, out of the Civil War, actually, in April of 1865, when one of the greatest men that ever lived in our country, Robert E. Lee, rode on his horse traveler to Appomattox to surrender to General Grant. It had been a long, hard-fought war. More Americans died in that war than all the wars America has been involved in combined. Combined. More Americans died in the three-day Battle of Gettysburg than in the entire Vietnam War. It's been a horrible war. And here Lee is riding to surrender to Grant. Now, what was traditional is that when the general would come and surrender, he would give the conquering general his sword. And he would leave. But when that happened and Lee presented his sword to Grant, Grant gave it back to him. Grant also said, I want every Confederate soldier to have his own horse, have his own gun when he goes home. That was forgiveness. That was forgiveness. I love that picture. Paul says it so well in Colossians 3. It's a little bit more of an explanation when he writes, he says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Whatever it is, just forgive it. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How did the Lord forgive us? Unconditionally. Unconditionally. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. He who knows he has been forgiven will be able to forgive much. I'm going to close with a statement from one of my other mentors, C.S. Lewis. He writes this about the whole topic of forgiveness. I admit that this means loving people who have nothing lovable about them. Isn't that true? We have to forgive some people that in our estimation have nothing lovable about them. I work with a bunch of them. They're all there in Costco. I admit this means loving people who have nothing lovable about them. But then, has oneself anything lovable about it? You love it simply because it is yourself. It says you love yourself simply because it's you. God intends us to love all selves, all people, in the same way and for the same reason. But He has given us the sum ready worked out on our own cause to show us how it works, meaning we've already been forgiven. We have then to go on and apply the rule to all the other selves. Perhaps it makes it easier if we remember that that is how He loves us. Not for any nice, attractive qualities we think we may have, but just because we are the things called selves. For really, there is nothing else in us to love. And so, as believers, we are to forgive. Jesus gives this parable to His disciples, the men who would carry the gospel into the next generation. And He gives them this parable so they would understand what the answer to Peter's question is. How many times do I forgive someone? Seven times? Jesus says, not only is it an infinite amount of times, it's completely. And it's completely because you realize how much you've been forgiven. I believe that this is life's greatest challenge. It can only be done supernaturally. It can only be done by Christ in us. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Only by way of Jesus Christ can I forgive those people who wrong me. And only by Jesus Christ can you forgive those who wrong you, as Jesus says in this parable, from the bottom of your heart. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we are so thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for all that You do for us, not only in our personal lives, but in our corporate lives, where we interact with men and women on a daily basis, and there are those who simply rub us the wrong way. There are those who we allow to make us angry, and we get upset, and people do things to us that are unfair and totally out of balance and inappropriate for the moment. Yet, in this story that You told, Jesus, in this parable, You tell us that we are to forgive. Because we realize we have been forgiven an infinite sum, a sum that we could have never repaid on our own. But You've blotted it out, wiped it out. As the psalmist says, our sins are as far away as the east is from the west. Lord, we are grateful for that. We praise You for that. We sing choruses and hymns thanking You for that. May we be people who live that way when we leave this building. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.